Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Easter season to kind of stir up your spirit and put a fire in your belly. If you would say that you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and there's not some level of anticipation and excitement in your heart pointing to next Sunday as we celebrate the Sunday that caps all Sundays, the Sunday that represents the tomb is empty and we've been given, the chains have been broken, sin has been broken, the grave has been overcome, hell has been victorious over. You need to check your pulse. You need to check that you're connected to the vine of Jesus, because when this season comes, there should unleash just a whole nother level of celebration and praise. That was what was happening that day on Palm Sunday. The people of God, the Israelites, had looked forward so long to the arrival of the Messiah. And there had been revolutions in the past that had been attempted. About 30 years before this, there was somebody that tried to overthrow the Romans, and they were defeated. And there was a few decades before that, there was another attempt at a revolution, and yet they kept getting defeated. And so in their mind, they saw the Messiah as a Moses, someone that would break them free from the hold of the Egyptians of the Old Testament, and now break them free from the hold of the Roman world in the modern day. And Jesus shows up as a suffering servant to lay down His life. Well, today we're going to bring this Rooted series to a close. This whole concept of choosing where it is that we plant ourselves. Whether it's next to the riverbank of God that represents the Spirit of God, where there's a never-ending source of this sustaining life, or if we choose to plant ourselves in some other soil and try to fend for ourselves and feed ourselves. This is the image God gave the prophet Jeremiah to share with the Israelites, and the last time we'll reflect on it for quite a while. Jeremiah 17. Verse 7, Jeremiah says, "Blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit." Jeremiah communicates this idea of finding health, finding vitality, finding sustenance, bearing fruit. And it's found only through an intentional decision to root ourselves in God's Spirit, to plant ourselves near the riverbank of God. That's where strength comes from, to resist the droughts in life. It's there that you can find sustenance to make it through the rough days or the heat or the dry seasons. It's the only place that you can lean on. So where is your root system now? Over the last month, has it been changing? Have your roots been going deeper into that riverbank of God as we've kind of revisited this idea, this visual that God gives to Jeremiah to give to the Israelites? What is it that's feeding your life? Because it reveals, whatever's feeding your life reveals what you think brings you significance, satisfaction, and sustenance. There's a good question you can ask to kind of reflect on and find a little bit of an answer. And I would say the question is this, you know, what has the priority of your thoughts? What has the priority of your thought life? On a typical day, a typical moment, where do your roots draw water from? Because your thoughts lead to your attitudes, that lead to your behavior that points your life in a certain direction. So thoughts are huge. What are the most dominant thoughts in your life on a day-to-day basis? The kinds of things you don't have to think about, but you're just always kind of thinking about. In a typical moment, a typical day, when you first wake up in the morning, what's on your mind? When you're at work and there's you're bored or there's nothing really to do and you've got a few moments, what do you think about? When you're at home in the evening and you're kind of resting and recuperating for the next day, what do you think about? Before you go to bed at night, what is it that you're thinking about? Because where your thoughts are leading you reveals what you're rooted in most. Let me give you some illustrations. This one here will probably apply to about three people in this room, maybe more. But perhaps there's a young man here in this room, and when you think, what are my most dominant thoughts? Right now, you just can't wait to get home this afternoon and play more video games. You know, maybe that was last night, you were up late, and you just love being online with your friends, spending hours and hours playing video games. Maybe this is one of your most dominant thoughts. Maybe your life is actually rooted in it, and you actually feel empowered and important and valuable when you're competing online. Is your identity rooted in something as simple and temporary as your video game performance? See, here's the problem. What happens when the power goes out? What happens when the TV breaks? Or what happens when you inevitably get grounded? Do you lose your significance? Do you lose your value because you're rooted in that? Maybe this illustration will apply to more people in the room. Perhaps you're a young woman or a middle-aged woman or an older woman. and you're hyper-focused on your appearance. If you're honest with yourself, one of the things that you don't even have to think about, you're just always thinking about is, how do I look? How do I look? Every mirror you pass, every window that has a reflection, you take an inventory of how you look. If that's the case, your life might be rooted. You may think your value is defined by your appearance, that your significance in life is revealed by either how hot you are or how hot you don't feel you are. Is your identity rooted in your appearance? Is that what gives you value? Well, then what happens when you inevitably start to age? Do you feel a loss of value? You're not as worthy now. You don't have as much value. You don't draw the attention of others. What happens when you discover a health issue that compromises your appearance for the rest of your life? Now you're not as valuable because that's what feeds you. There's probably someone here today that you're present at church in the body. Right now, you're here with the church, and yet your mind is on work. There's stuff you got to get done this afternoon, stuff you got to get done this evening, and you're here, and you're trying to be focused, but the reality is you've just got this long list of things, and you didn't get it done this week, and you got to get it done this next week. Maybe you just can't, you're like, okay, I hope this service doesn't go as long as last week's, because I got a lot to do at the home when we get home. Maybe you say, I don't really have to think about thinking about work, I just am always thinking about work. If that's you, one of the things I want to strongly encourage is the next series has the potential to break you free from that. This next series we're doing, Home Run Life, deals a lot with our performance. I want to encourage you to be here every week for our Home Run Life series, because I think God is going to has the power to really speak directly to a lot of people that wrestle with this. But if you don't even have to think about work stuff, you're just always kind of thinking about the business and the employees and your department and everything you've got to do and your list and schedules, probably if that's constantly on your mind and it's always there, and if this is you, believe me, I totally understand where you're coming from. I wrestle with this too. You know, it's hard to step away from church work. It's hard to take a day off, because especially in a modern age with technology and the way communication is, it's all times of day you're getting communication from people. It's kind of hard to set it down. And oftentimes, it's what brings us money. It's what gives us many of the things that we have in life, so we can kind of measure the impact of that investment of our lives. But what if this week you go in and you find out that the company's been bought out and they're eliminating your position? It's outside of your control. Or what if you go in this week thinking that your value is high and that you provide a lot for the company and they've bought a computer or machine to replace you? Does that change your value or your worth in your own mind? What if you own a small business and this week one of your employees just does something boneheaded and word gets around and people start shifting their business somewhere else? There's the risk of that. They don't feel like they can trust you. Or what if this week it's your spouse and your kids that come in and say, you know what, this is just obvious that your first love is the career, the business, the job, the work. You're getting all this significance and it's bringing such into your life that we're just not needed anymore, and so we're gone. What if this week you have an accident and it handicaps or compromises your ability to work for months, maybe years, maybe for the rest of your life? See, being passionate about your career or having burdens or passions about specific vocations, it's a gift. But being rooted in them and gaining your significance and your stature and your pedigree and your posture in life from them, feeling like that feeds you, that brings you your sustenance, it's not a sustainable plan, because eventually it will break down. What happens when you retire? Now, who are you if that was your identity? Is your identity rooted in your title, in your profession, in the company you work for, in your business? What happens if this week or next month those things are gone? Then who are you? Some of us may even begin to think or even argue that, well, you know, the best place to root ourselves is in our relationships with people, in our family or with our close friends, the people we care most about, the people we can trust, the people that are always there for us, the people that pick us up when we've fallen down. And maybe the people in your life are the most constant thoughts in your mind, consciously assessing how things are going in the relationship, how they're doing and tracking with the people that you care about. But what happens if it's that really, really close friend and they're all of a sudden relocated for work, or their work challenges change and they're going to be traveling a lot, and so they're not as available to you as they once were? Then where do those roots feed off of now? What if there's a situation outside of your control? Something happens and someone's hurt and there's a wedge now in the relationship, and what it once was, it no longer is. What if they suddenly come down with a terminal illness and their health deteriorates quickly? Where's your worth and value and your sustenance? What if your spouse says they're leaving? What if someone you care deeply for suddenly passes away? And everything that you would put so much in your roots in that person, in that mom, that dad, that grandma, that grandpa, that mentor, that neighbor, that friend, that sister, that brother. You've rooted too much in them. They've enabled you to be reliant upon them. And now who are you? Now where's your value? So even to root yourselves in your relationships with the people around you is not a good, sustainable plan. It's not. Because everyone eventually either disappoints us or dies, and most people do both, right? But there's another option Jeremiah points us to. He says, you can root yourselves in your faith in Jesus. To which, of course, you say, well, yeah, you're a pastor, we're here at church, yeah, you're going to say that. Our faith journey with Jesus can be where we're rooted, that makes sense, yeah, move on to the next thing. But think about this. If this is really a true reality in our lives, that this is really what our dominant thoughts are, this is really how we see ourselves planted on the riverbank of God, staying close to Him, not trying to keep what we think is a safe distance, because there's no safety in a safe distance from God. The safest place is on the riverbank. But young man, if video games are one of your things, when your identity is rooted in Jesus, you just see them as a gift. It's something cool you get to do that you enjoy. It's something with limits and in moderation, but your life is not defined or built upon every waking moment getting to take part in that. Young woman, if your identity is rooted in Jesus, then your appearance can be something that you can spend time on, and you can enjoy, and you can enjoy dressing nice, and you can buy way too many shoes. But because your life is rooted in Jesus, you realize that the appearance you have is temporary, it's fleeting. That what you look like at 20 and 30 and then have kids and then at 40 and 50, it's going to change. And your value is not determined by your appearance. Your value is not determined by what you've done or what you can kind of fake or cover up or hide. Your value is truly what He accomplished on the cross for you. That determines who you are. Workaholics, if your identity is rooted in Jesus, in your career or your job or your passion or your income, it becomes a gift from God in your life that He blesses you with. Why? To hoard? No. He blesses you so you can be a blessing to others. And you see that because you're rooted in Jesus, that you have an opportunity to make an incredible impact in the lives of those around you. But the job, the income, the position, someday you won't be there anymore and someone else will replace you. You see yourself humbly that you're replaceable. What does define you is the empty tomb, the fact that God is not dead, that He's alive. And the person that loves their family, when you're rooted in Jesus, you realize that people in your life are the greatest gifts God has blessed you with. They're God's creation. They're not yours to control. They're not yours to say, I own them. They're His children first. And you live grateful He chose to bless you with however many years you get to be around that person that just so amplifies the joy in your life. See, this is a sustainable plan of rooting ourselves in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the best soil to plant yourself in is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It truly is the only sustainable plan that never runs dry. And Jeremiah says, blessed are those who put their hope and their confidence, not in what they're capable of, but in what He is capable of, that never-ending supply of water. Now, if we jump forward from the time of Jeremiah, a number, many hundreds of years, to the time of Jesus, this challenge the Israelites were given by God through Jeremiah is a challenge kind of similar to one that Jesus offers when He's walking around on earth. It's a similar idea, similar language, but Jesus kind of models it through His own life as a demonstration to those who are closest to Him. When Jesus arrives on the scene, the first thing He does is He gathers up 12 disciples, right? That's kind of the number. Many people ask, what's the number on the back? It's a team. Jesus recruits a team. It's the first thing He does. He brings 12 people together with varying strengths and glaring weaknesses. Amen to Peter. I mean, he just won't keep his mouth shut. So it's a team comprised of individuals that cover each other's weaknesses. And He invites them what? He says, come follow Me and I'll transform you into fishers of men. Now, this concept of fishing was very present in this world, and so Jesus uses it as an image, as a metaphor. Here we are once again, the water. You know, it's interesting, when we think of fishing and we read these accounts of Jesus inviting the disciples in, because of our cultural context, we think of fishing with a rod and a reel. Somebody alone in a boat in the middle of a lake, isolated with no help or assistance. And most people that like to fish want it that way. Leave me alone, let me go out on the lake and get alone in silence where no one can talk to me or bother me. But in this context, it was different. There was a team approach to fishing. It was net fishing. Many guys in a boat casting nets over and hauling them up together. What a difference that shows us of this incredible gift of sharing our faith and evangelism and outreach that we've been talking about this month. It's not about us isolated in separate lakes with a rod and a reel. It's about the fact that many of us here, we know the same people outside of this church that don't know God. Our circles of influence overlap into each other's lives because you have the same person that cuts your hair. You have the same place that you go to eat. You have the same cashiers at the same stores. I mean, we live in similar neighborhoods, and so we know and have different contexts of relationships with different people that live near us, in different school systems, with different sporting events that our kids are involved in, and different activities. So there's a lot of overlap. What if we changed our perspective on outreach and we didn't look at fishing for men as an isolated solo endeavor, but we began to see what Jesus was talking about as net fishing, that all of us are grabbing the net, we're casting it over the side, and that there's so much, the harvest is so plentiful, we need more workers to haul the net back into the boat. Amen? What a great visual. It's a different challenge for becoming fishers of men, working together, planting seeds. Here we are 2,000 years later, nothing in this regard has changed. Believers are called, all of us, if you're a believer, to be fishers of men and women, to grab the net together. It's our mission, to live out the gospel reality that so drastically changed our lives as a testimony, loud and clear, modeling 24/7 this new life we have through Jesus Christ, that we have a Savior. This is why we craft entire sermon series and life group studies and make resources and tools available to you. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't read the book or you haven't jumped into a life group study, I would just ask you, what are you doing? I mean, this is an incredible season for the Holy Spirit to stretch you and increase your toolbox at how you can more effectively be present in all your relationships, in every environment you find yourself in, to leverage for God to do something you couldn't possibly do. And you get to be an eyewitness to a miracle that God could cause. See, Jesus gave the priority of his time, priority of his energy, the priority of the miraculous interactions he had with people. He gave it to the people that were furthest from God. That was his mission. And we have tools that we're able to utilize. We mentioned one throughout the life group study, one that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this personal outreach temperature, to take a self-assessment every day. What is my level of awareness and alignment with the Holy Spirit? So that wherever I go, I see that God has me there on mission for a purpose. How can I plant seeds? How can I plant seeds? How can I till soil? How can I weed? How can I harvest? You know, before you come to Jesus, but before you say yes to Jesus Christ, the gospel, it's all about what Jesus has done for you. There's a graphic here on the screen. Graphic many of us are familiar with. We've seen this. You know, man is on one side in our sin. God is on the other. There's this chasm. The only thing that builds a bridge is Jesus. We are not saved by works so that no one can boast, but it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so before we come to Jesus, when you say yes, you walk across that bridge and you say, wow, Jesus, you gave yourself for me. But see, God begins to flip a switch once we get on his side of the canyon. He begins to flip a switch and wants to change our burden and our heart, because the reality of what Jesus shows us is that he showed up and it wasn't about him. It was about the people furthest from God. And so when we move across, he wants us to learn that now it's not about you, but it's about us pointing other people to him, that he can help them too, that this is what he's done in me. He set me free. He's broken the chains. And he can do the same thing to you. He's sending us out. As fishermen, with nets, in boats, in the lakes and rivers in which we live. Now, here's the problem with this. We live in a consumer-oriented culture, a world where the customer is king. In fact, when you do a little bit of a cultural study back in the mid-70s, and Burger King came out with the Have It Your Way campaign, you know, before that, you just went in, you ordered a burger. You ordered a cheeseburger, it had everything on it, you know, you got a Big Mac, and a Big Mac came as a Big Mac. That was it. Nobody even really thought about getting it specialized. And Burger King kind of changes the restaurant industry, and they say, well, you can come. You want no lettuce, no tomato, no pickle? Yeah, come here, have it your way. You are king, customer is king. And so if we're not happy with a product or a service, then there's a guarantee, there's a return policy, there's an exchange we can make, there's store credit, there's a refundable deposit. It's all designated as a part of our culture and our economy to give us this secure sense of satisfaction that we're the customer, that we're king, and the product we bought or the service that we've purchased, we can actually receive a guarantee that it's going to continue to be what it is we thought it was. Because why? Because, well, it's all about me. It's all about me. By nature, because of our sin, we are self-centered and selfish, every single one of us. That is at the core of who we are. It's that continual remnant of sin Jesus gives us the power to overcome it. He says he won't allow temptation to seize us. I've seen this in our lives. We have a 4-year-old, Savannah, and a 3-year-old, Kaylee. And my wife was a preschool teacher a few years ago, and we're incredibly blessed. Now we're at a place where she can be at home full-time with the kids when they're this young, and that's an incredible, incredible gift. And she does a phenomenal job during the week with them. She wouldn't tell you that, but she does. You know, every mom's normally harder on herself, you know, and thinks they could do better and all that, but she does an amazing job with our kids, and she works through these workbooks throughout the week. There's these workbooks, and they're ridiculously thick, and they drive me nuts. I don't sit down doing with the girls because I'd want to kill somebody when I was done, so it's just not good. I don't really have the patience for it. It's colors and numbers and puzzles and all those kinds of things, and she just eats it up and loves seeing the girls discover that stuff, and I'm just like, that is not my thing, and I'm so thankful that she is doing that, because if it wasn't for her, they would enter kindergarten knowing nothing if it was all on me. So they love it. The girls love it. It's their time together, and it drives me crazy. But there's one thing I've kind of combed through these workbooks and looked for, and there's one thing my girls are really good at that there's no lessons in there about. You know, it kind of causes us to step back and wonder. There's something that they're professionals at. Even our 1-year-old, Addison, who can't even speak, and all she knows is that she eats, and then, you know, it goes through her digestive system, and she fills the diaper, and we got to deal with it. She's really good at it, too, and it's never a lesson we've actually walked them through. It's selfishness. I mean, we're born with that bend and that sinful nature towards self-centered attitudes. Some smart people, really smart people, like to debate that human beings, at their nature, they're inherently good. That at our birth, we're born good, yet we never have to teach our kids to be selfish. We never have to teach them to be focused on themselves. We never have to teach them the word mine, right? That's mine. It's mine. Mine? 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 Nemo? Finding Nemo? You can see my context for movies. But what we do have to teach our kids over and over and over again, at 1, at 3, at 4, at 7, at 11, at 18, at 22, 23, 24, 25, 31, 46, 83, is the virtue of selflessness. We never outgrow that lesson, do we? We continually revisit it. The discipline of serving, putting others ahead of ourselves, the virtue of humility, the challenge of sharing and generosity and making available to others without asking anything in return. Challenge of forgiveness, not holding people accountable, but allowing God, not trying to get vengeance, but allowing God to deal with that in His time. Human beings are not inherently good. We're stained by the mark of our sinful desire. For me, my way, and mine. Jeremiah tells us we are desperately in need of saving. In fact, today, we're going to read the next two verses after he talks about our roots being anchored in the riverbank of God. There's a reason we've been holding off going on to the next two verses. This is verse 9. He gives us the opposite. If we're not rooted in the riverbank of God, he says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Who really knows how deep and dark your heart and the desires of your heart throughout your life are? Only you and only God. I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. And what makes this harder for us in our culture today is we live in a world where we walk through the doors of a store and we think we're the most valuable customer there. We walk into a waiting room for an appointment and we grow irritated quickly that they haven't moved us to the head of the line because we have an agenda, we have a schedule, we have things going on. We're more important than anyone else that's in that waiting room. They should clear out an exam room and give us access to it immediately. We walk into a restaurant where I'm assigned a server who is not prioritizing me around ahead of the rest of the customers, and the kitchen is not taking into account my schedule, and so we grew very, very irritated and short with people who are there to serve us. And rather than be generous, we are stingy for a dollar or two. We carry an opinion of ourselves. I'm in this too. We carry opinions of ourselves. I'm the most important person wherever I am. It's all about me. And they're in my way, and they're slowing me down, and they're complicating my life, and I've got things to do. And of course, when I walk through the door, they should give me free bread at the restaurant. They should give me free popcorn at the hardware store, and they should have a Keurig coffee machine at the bank for me for free, because I'm more important and valuable than the other customers that they have. We carry an opinion of ourselves. Where I'm the most important person in this place because it's all about me. And then tragically, we walk through the doors of God's church. And this is our context for life with this consumer's mindset. And we think it's all about me even here. It's why we don't call membership, we call it partnership. Members have rights, partners have responsibilities. They're committed, they're all in. It's why we function as a leadership here at Fusion within the Wesleyan Church. Those elected to serve in the board, they're not like your congressman, they don't speak for you. They lead for God on His behalf. Because we stand before Him to give account, not before the church. You hold us accountable. But it's to pursue God's agenda and God's will for the church, to take risks as He's leading us into them. You know, we've actually created a term for a season of life of transition where we either move or we're trying to find a new church home, whatever season that may be. Maybe we're not happy with where we're currently at. Maybe there's many different reasons. But sometimes, if we're honest, we're looking for an upgrade on where we're currently going to church. And we even developed this concept. We call it church shopping. Man, if the apostles were here, wouldn't that make them sick to their stomach? I mean, most of them died trying to advance the story of the God who saved them and the belief that the church was the hope of the world, pointing people to Him. Church shopping. Do they have what I need? Challenge us. Remember, if you have Jesus, then you have the power at work within you that raised Him from the grave. You have peace and you have joy and you have more at work within you, more present within you than anybody else on the planet that doesn't know God. You've already been given everything. You've been given victory. You've been given the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to guide and direct and to convict you. The question is, are you living out this reality with God's Holy Spirit at work within you? Readying you, deepening your burden for those far from God, the same way Jesus burden was deepened as He lived. Jesus surrendered the priority of His time, His energy, His commitment, His attention, and the miraculous interactions He had with people furthest from God, who the religious leaders had just looked past and discredited, discounted, ostracized. He says in His own words, He came for the sick, not the healthy, that He came as a suffering Savior. He was not a part of a royal family. He didn't have political power, didn't have influence, but He gained influence by just the reality of who He was. And if you're a Christ follower, you're not saved by good works, you are saved for good works. Jesus created the church before anybody was a part of it. He created it. He said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not stand against it, in Matthew 16. And He invited 12 guys. He recruited a team of 12 to be the launch team to expand the church by one more at a time. You know, throughout the book of Acts, you can read how almost every chapter, the church grew in numbers, the church grew in numbers, the church grew in numbers. And in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, everything was kind of centered around Jerusalem. And then God's Holy Spirit steps in and says, okay, this is too big for one city. So He allowed persecution to hit Jerusalem. Why? Because it took the church multi-site, out of one location, into many throughout the region. And it has continued on for 2,000 years in every corner of the globe. God designed the church before anybody was here for to be an entity that existed for people who weren't here yet. And that same calling, if you're a Jesus follower, has been extended to you, asking you the question, who's God put in your path? Who is it you already know? Who is it that you already care about, that you're developing a relationship with, or you can start more intentionally to develop a relationship with, so that very naturally, very organically, not with an agenda, not with a manipulative, coercive attitude, but you could just love on somebody in your circle that you already know, that lives near you, that works near you. You can just love on somebody in such a way that God would open doors for you to go to the next level in the relationship. And that maybe, just maybe one day, after tilling the soil and planting the seed and weeding the ground, you might have the opportunity to share what God has done in your life. And you can stand on the canyon of God and you can call across, say, He can do this for you too. He could set you free too. In John chapter 4, Jesus communicates something that's opposite to a consumeristic approach that we live saturated in our culture. He says something pretty profound to His disciples at one point, something that identifies what it is that really feeds and sustains Jesus throughout His life and His ministry. To give you context here, Jesus and the disciples arrive into a town in Samaria, and they arrive, and they've been traveling for a while. They're kind of wiped out, and the disciples look around, and they're like, hey, we're in Samaria. They got good Samaritan here. I don't know, maybe it's like Mexican, you know? So they're like, let's go get some chimichangas, man. And so they set off and break apart to find some chimis, you know? I love Mexican. Now I'm hungry. Okay, so they go off for chimichangas. And Jesus is like, you know, I'm good. Because there's a well there, and there's a woman. And I'm going to put myself there and see what might take place. He saw a woman that was searching for truth and knew that he could speak into her life and reveal himself to her. In John's Gospel, it's the first time that he shares, I'm the Messiah. Tells it to a Samaritan. The disciples come back, and they come back to the entrance of the city where the well was. And they see Jesus talking to a woman, which would have been weird for a rabbi to talk to a woman, especially a Jewish rabbi to a Samaritan woman. They didn't get along so well. They saw each other as enemies. What they notice is that Jesus has this pattern. He doesn't really think about himself. He doesn't really consider that he needs food, that he needs sustenance. They've already eaten. They've come back. And here Jesus is ministering to somebody else. And he's having this dialogue. And this woman's face is lit up. And she's been altered by this encounter with Jesus. And once again, they see, Jesus, you just keep traveling and meeting people's need. And traveling and meeting people's need. Man, and they're trying to encourage him. You got to tend to yourself, man. We got to take you into town. You got to get some food. You got to focus on you. If this is going to be a sustainable plan. And listen to what Jesus says in John 4. The disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. Please eat something. But Jesus replied, guys, you don't get it. I have a kind of food you know nothing about. And they ask each other, did somebody bring him food? Like, somebody stop by Arby's and bring him some roast beef? What's going on? Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying. Here we go again, back to roots in the soil. 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. Could Jesus be saying this to us as a church today? Wake up, Fusion, and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages. And the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying. One plants and another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Jesus here, he's saying, you know, I have a higher calling, guys. I have a higher calling than what it is you're thinking about me. See, I didn't come here to consume. I came here to contribute. To contribute in the lives of others. And you know what really fills me? All you could think about is fill me, fill me, fill me. Well, you know what really fills me? Is filling others. When I empty myself out for others, it's not about a physical, tangible food that goes into my belly, but it's a spiritual overflow of joy and celebration when I get to fill up others around me. What fills me is doing the work of God, ministering to others, finishing what he has began, harvesting people to eternal life. See, it's very American to show up wherever we go, the mall, the grocery, the restaurant, the park, the movie theater, and even to church, and sit and consume. Fill me, fill me, fill me, fill me. It's all about me. It's very American. It has nothing to do with Christ. To be Christ-like is to show up at the mall, at the grocery, the restaurant, at the park, at the movie theater, at a well, and yes, even at church, and choose to contribute as Christ models for us. They don't get it then, do they, the disciples? But once he gives his life and raises from the grave, what happens? Their life changes, and they get it. And all but one give their life for that cause. They lay down their life. They contribute their life for the Savior and his church, the hope of the world. First thing they do when they arrive into town is think about themselves. Let's get some good Samaritan. God instructs us. Just going to close with two thoughts, two challenges, two practical applications found in Romans 12 and Matthew chapter 5. God instructs us directly as it relates to how he has designed us, equipped us, and why he's redeemed us. That he designs us for a purpose and for service. And we're all equipped with skills and talents and abilities to serve in two different arenas in life. No one's exempted. You search the Gospels, you search the New Testament, no one is exempted. No one is given special dispensation to say, okay, well, this doesn't apply to you. You don't have to do it. No. Throughout Scripture, consistently, we are told we need to serve in two arenas. The first arena is I was created to serve in God's church. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul draws attention to this. He says, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body, the church. We are many parts of one body. We all belong to each other. In His grace, we're saved through grace. God has given us different gifts for doing action certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Despise the sin. Despise the compromises that we make in life. Despise it. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. This all contextually is inside the body. Never be lazy. Ouch. But work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. God created you as His son or daughter with something in mind for you to do for Him. And you can never serve God directly. You serve God through serving others, through serving and meeting the needs in His body. Because reality is, when it comes to God, we have nothing He needs. It's just the reality of it. We have nothing to give to Him that He hasn't already given to us out of His incredible storehouse of blessings. But you have many things to offer to the others gathered in this room right now to meet their needs. I would encourage you, if you ever find yourself in a season where you're looking for a new home church, be it work relocation or just a season of transition, it's not a bad thing if you're in a season of transition and you need something to spark something new in your walk with God. Don't walk away from church. If there's something going on and you need to find a new church home, a new church family, that's okay. As long as it's for the right reasons and you don't move forward in it in bitterness. But don't walk through the doors of the church and look at it as, what's in it for me? What can they do for me? What needs can they provide for me? Walk through the doors and say, God, what do they need help with that You've equipped me to do? How can I serve? How can I find a place to empty myself out and be nourished by seeing others filled up? Because what fills me, God, I want it to be what filled You, Jesus. I want to be filled up by filling up others. So if Fusion is your home church, the practical application here is you serving. Are you a contributor to the harvest work going on? Because the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Are you holding the net? Or are you just showing up and consuming? Because Jesus says there's a nourishment you can discover through filling others, through the act of serving, according to how He's wired you. Maybe you haven't experienced that kind of nourishment yet. There's a second arena God calls us to be active in as well. Arena number two is, I was created to serve as the church in the world around me. This is the missional component. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, the found. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand publicly where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. It's a reminder, you're not saved by good works. You're saved for good works as a shining light to the God who demonstrated the greatest work on your behalf on the cross. You're saved by grace through faith. It gives us this image of light. Let your light shine into all the world that they may see your good deeds, that they may see your commitment, your sacrifice, your surrender, that they may see, even in the tough seasons of life, the peace that passes all understanding, the joy of the Lord that is your strength. Your outlook to see that nothing is impossible when God is involved, that they may see your good deeds and be drawn to the Savior of your life as well. As we end this Rooted series today, one closing thought as it relates to this. Ask yourself, in the past 7 days, how many people would know by just the way that I've lived that I'm different from what's normal in our world? In the last 7 days, have I lived in such a way, regardless of what situations or circumstances, some days are good circumstances and situations and they're worthy of praise. And then there's some days, I had one of them this week. One day where it was just like, man, is anything going to go right? Have I lived in such a way that the people in my circle of influence would look and say, man, they're just, it doesn't matter what comes at them, there's something different that is not normal with what's typical in our world today. Have you lived the kind of life where it's not about you? You're not the most important person in the room, regardless of your title or your position or the fact that you're the owner, but that you're giving without being asked to give generously, that you're serving before you're ever asked to serve, that you're making a difference because you notice the one person like Jesus that everybody else ostracized and looked over, that you choose to really listen and engage and be present in the lives of people around you that just need somebody to be present. In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount, the longest collection we have of any sermon or teaching he delivered. And he challenges those 5,000 men with women and children that are gathered there, let them see your good works, that those actions would intrigue them and draw them and help them to ask questions. What's different about him? What's different about her? What's different about their marriage? What's different about their family? What's different about that peace that they have? What's different about that purpose that they've found? What makes you tick? Why do you care about me? I can't believe you're so involved and you're so consistent and so reliable. I can't believe you gave me something with no strings attached. I can't believe you're involved in my life, that you're loving me. I can't believe you're not judging me. I can't believe you're not condemning me. I can't believe you seem to just care more than anybody else in my life. I can't believe that in a moment where I feel like isolated and separated from everybody else I thought cared about me, why is it you that are reaching out to engage me? The door might open for you to say, well, because I was where you were, that's how I felt. And then I realized that while I was still far from God, he came to me. He reached out to me. And since I've said yes to him, I see now my mission in life is to take advantage of every open door he provides for me to reach out in relationships to others around me. Because I just want to point people to him. He's changed me. He's made me new. He has nourished me. And getting to fill you up and pour into you is greater nourishment than even the best chimichanga on the planet. And if God is giving us this kind of invitation to serve in the church and to serve as the church in the world, why would we refuse that kind of invitation from the God who gave his life for us? Lord Jesus, we are so unworthy of you. We're not worthy of your presence. We're not worthy of your sacrifice. We're not worthy to receive direction and guidance for life. We're totally not worthy to be the flawed vessels that you call to carry your love and your grace to others. God, I want to pray over everyone gathered in this room. It struck me, Lord, as we sent out this survey last week, one of the questions dealt with the act of serving. And many indicated that they're not serving because they don't feel like they have anything to offer. God, it points to the fact that they think their value is defined by what they do, not by what you've done. Lord, I pray right now that you would increase their faith, that you would change the way that they think to see that you have designed them on purpose, with a purpose, that they have a specific combination of gifts, talents, abilities, spiritual giftings in their life to serve you with excellence. In many ways, better than anyone else here in this church could in that combination you've given them. And that's not a testimony to them. It's a testimony to you, God. Your creativity, your love of the diversity of humanity that you've created and designed. God, there were others that indicated that they just haven't stepped up to serve because they don't really know where to begin. God, would you give them the boldness and courage today to just write down on the communication card, I got to get connected. I got to serve. I got to find a place to use my abilities and gifts. I want that kind of nourishment. Lord, I believe there are many in this room who are dealing constantly with an empty life, and it doesn't matter what they do, they're not finding the nourishment they need. And what I think Jesus is saying here, modeling for us, is maybe the food that they need is just kind of doing some output. They've been trying to fill themselves, and they just need to exercise all this intake. They just need to use what it is that they've learned, use what it is that they're hearing, use what it is that they know, and make a difference in the lives of those around them, that maybe that's the nourishment they've been seeking and they're missing out because they're not choosing to serve in the church or choosing not to serve in the world as the church. There is this incredible balance, Lord, between our desire to reach out and to share our faith with those who are far. And the other side of the balance is the discipleship and the growth and becoming everything you've created us to be within the body, to play the role that you've designed us to play, to do what it is you've designed us to do in the church, as a part of the body, as well as in the world, as your church, as your missional arm in this world. God, I pray today you'd speak to every heart. This is not a plea to just say, hey, we just need you to do something. No, no, no. This is a challenge to draw the roots deep into the riverbank of God, to draw the sustenance in the life that comes, that can only come through serving others. That there is a level of nourishment that comes spiritually, the overflow in our lives spiritually, through getting to see us behave in such a way and you to use us to change the life of someone else. God, you're doing that. You're doing that in our parking lot teams. You're doing that in our greeting teams. You're doing that in the foyer. You're doing that in our kids' ministries with those serving there. You're doing that in here with our worship teams and the people that serve in the tech and media teams. You're doing that during the week as we communicate through the office and the volunteers there. There's so many ways in which, God, you're impacting people's lives. Just heard from a woman this morning before church about how the impact that coming here to Fusion has made in her life. It's the highlight of her week, that it has changed her meeting Jesus and finding the first church in her life. But she just gets excited to be here. And she doesn't know how she could have went through what she's gone through without the family that exists here, the team that you've recruited here at Fusion. God, we know that's the story of many in this room. We know that that is your hand of favor. It is not our work. It is yours as we submit and surrender to you. And it's in the awesome and holy, the matchless name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. I want to invite the ushers to come forward real quick. We're going to receive our tithes and offerings. We did share a survey. We've had over 100 responses in the last week, which is phenomenal. You can go ahead and bring the house lights up all the way there, guys. There was a 30-question survey that we sent a link out to. We're going to send it out again today or tomorrow. So if you haven't gone online, filled it out, just to kind of gauge your level of kind of what God might be stirring in your spirit. If you weren't here last week for the message, strongly encourage you, go online, listen to the podcast this week. If you need a CD, kind of laid out some of the directions we feel God is pointing us to. And as we kind of build towards our local church conference, our annual meeting, we'll share some more of those things as well. If you are not a part of our mass email, you want to check that box on the communication card so you can receive that survey. And we had a couple of individuals actually that said they didn't get the survey and they found it in their spam folder because it is a mass email. So if you didn't get it, make sure you check your spam folder. If you don't have a computer or internet, please let us know, let guest services know. We can have someone call you and walk you through it. They can be on the computer while you're on the phone with them. I'm sure many of you are wondering what was the offering last Sunday as we held that day, Vision Forward Sunday, to reduce the debt overhang. And the total that came in was $19,090. I mean, that's almost, yeah, that's just shy of three times a typical Sunday morning offering. And so God really, really stirred some hearts to give sacrificially and way over and above what we typically set aside to give him the first fruits of. I want to strongly encourage you as we point to Easter Sunday next Sunday, two questions. Who are you bringing? Who are you inviting? Take those cards that are on your seat. We've got a couple thousand more guest services. Grab a bunch. Put them on the counter where you work. Hand them out to the people you work with. Make it just a very seamless, organic, hey, didn't know if you're going anywhere for church this Easter, but we would love to have you with us. We'd love to see you and your family worship with us on Easter Sunday and just take part in the greatest Sunday of the year. So you can make that very, very simple invitation for them to join us. And who knows, especially if they're a baseball fan, the whole theme for this series is baseball, home run life. I want to also encourage you as you look forward to Easter. One of the services we've been doing every year for about the last 6 years is a Good Friday worship service. This is unapologetically a service for believers. This is not a good one to bring your lost friends to because they'll be confused. They won't quite know exactly what's going on because we're really going to walk to the cross with Jesus. There's going to be some video on the screens. It's going to be fairly graphic in nature, so take that into account. If you were thinking about bringing your kids, every parent has to make that call of how much visually the kids are exposed to about the crucifixion of Jesus. We figure this is Good Friday, and so we're going to kind of help us understand the realism and the reality and the weight of what Jesus endured for us. We'll have communion, and it's going to be a very, very special Friday night as we build towards Easter. We're also going to do something we've never done before this Good Friday, and I'm anxious to see what happens Easter Sunday by doing this. So I strongly encourage you this Friday at 7 o'clock. Let's pray.